and why our children are soldiering out, if you will open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, last book in our Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And if you're still in Zephaniah, you're not far away. And we'll continue again with looking at this prophet. It's been now, I think, about a month or so since I was last here looking at the prophet Malachi together. And so we look forward to doing that. And we'll be continuing on where we left off in chapter 2, verse 17, into chapter 3. And just so you know, we'll be going from chapter 2, 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. The verses that we have in our English Bibles were added much later, you know, wasn't part of the writing. You know, Malachi didn't write verse 1. Okay, what should I write for verse 2? You know, just wrote. The verses were added later. So this is one of those instances where I wish verse 17 was chapter 3, verse 1, but there's nothing you can do about that. It is what it is. And the section here is ending at the end of verse 5. When we have paragraphs in our English Bibles, those are all interpretive decisions. And so what I do before I preach a book is I will survey the book in the Hebrew or the Greek, as the case may be, look for the structural markers, and then lay out the paragraphs, the thought units, and then preach on that basis. So just wanted to throw that out there, a little behind-the-scenes thing, in case you thought I was just willy-nilly. You know, I think we should stop at verse 5. Verse 6, would I don't have time for that. So the unit of thought is from chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. We'll be covering that this morning. Clear as mud? Good. Well, let's read God's word together through the prophet Malachi, starting in chapter 2, verse 17. And this is, as we always confess, the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of our living God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. We're sailing into some deeper waters here in the prophet, so let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing to help us. Father, you are a God of justice. You are holy and righteous and perfect. Your judgments are true, and they will come to pass. And so, Father, we ask for your help to understand your word. We pray, Father, for the aid of your Spirit, that we might behold wonderful things from your word that you have given to your church through the prophet Malachi. And we ask, Father, that you would remove the innate alien sin principle within us that wants to suppress your truth, that wants to love darkness and not believe it. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would overcome by your Spirit, even as we fight for righteousness in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would overcome that tendency and help us to understand your word and its glory and its truth, that we would walk faithfully in light of it. And I ask, Lord, particularly for your help to be clear, to be accurate, and to help your saints understand what you have written. We pray, Father, that you would edify and build up your body even this morning. And we pray that we might even leave changed from this morning because of your word and for your glory. And so we thank you in the name of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If there is one universal conviction that binds together the entirety of global humanity throughout history and in every culture and every nation, it would have to be the anguish over the evil and the injustice that pervades our world. In fact, you could even say that one of the most significant evidences of human solidarity is that despite worldview, despite culture, despite whatever religion or philosophy one professes, everyone is indignant over injustice and wickedness around the world. And the theological issue that invariably comes from this question of evil is the sense of outrage at the apparent triumph of evil in our world. And the indicting question that we've all heard invariably, and maybe even some of us have asked ourselves in moments of difficulty and anguish, where is God? You hear it on the news when catastrophe strikes. So where was God? They'll interview some rabbi or priest or pastor. So where was God when this happened? Where was God when that happened? And it's not an unimportant question. How do we reconcile the world of wickedness that we live in and inhabit, that we confront at our doorstep every day, even in our homes, with the omnipotent, holy, all-perfect, and all-merciful God we were created to worship? It's not enough for us to know that God is just and that He too is indignant over evil. If He is all-perfect and all-knowing and all-loving, we must know what He is going to do about it. And that is the question that the prophet Malachi answers for us in this text, mercifully and graciously so. Just as a review, if you recall, as we've been working through the prophet Malachi, he is the last prophet to God's people in the nation of Israel, prophesying after the Babylonian exile and when they're back in the land in the time of restoration. And things didn't happen like the people wanted or expected. So Malachi is prophesying, as we said, to a frustrated, discouraged, beleaguered, tired people. And so the whole point of his prophecy is to call the people of God again to return and consider your God. Remember him. And he confronts their indifference with the greatness and the majesty of their God. You remember from chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5, they had neglected the sovereign calling and love of God. So Malachi held before them, "I love you, says the Lord," that he had sovereignly chosen them from before the foundations of the earth. And you remember from the rest of chapter 1 as well, the corrupt and indifferent worship that was going on in the temple, people bringing the lame and the sick for sacrifices, people half-heartedly, indifferently, apathetically offering before the Lord. And so Malachi reminds them of the greatness of their God and that he will be worshipped around the world. And you remember verse 11, "My name will be great from the rising to the setting of the sun. My name will be great." And you remember the chief, those chiefly responsible for this were the priests. And that was, we covered in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. The priests were corrupt. They had abandoned their calling to be ministers of the word, to uphold the word of God, to instruct God's people what it meant to know him and come before him. And so Malachi brings before them the true ministry of the word, that the lips of a priest are called to preserve knowledge and people should seek instruction from his mouth. And so he rebukes the priests and calls them back to their calling as the messengers of the Lord of hosts. And then last time we were together at and looking in the book of Malachi, we saw how the degradation and the apathy of God's people had crept into the home, and that families were being abandoned, and that men were leaving their homes and marrying women from pagan cultures and tribes and countries. And so Malachi rebukes them for essentially divorcing God himself and forsaking the covenant they made with him. And so that gives us a running start to where we are this morning. And I trust that even as we've been working through this prophet, that God is bringing fruit in your own heart and life and mind from what he had inspired and revealed through Malachi, that we are called to live ever conscious, ever aware of our great God in every circumstance, every nook and cranny of our life, every situation. We can't sequester God to certain segments of our life or ignore him or consider things unrelated to him. One writer wrote about Malachi's prophecy, "Malachi's remarkable thrust has lost none of its cutting edge through the passing of time. His teaching strikes at the heart of nominal, easygoing Christianity." And certainly he does. He speaks very directly and very bluntly. I kind of like that about him, to all the sin that he sees in God's people, and calls us all in his church to worship the Lord aright with sincerity and truth. To look at every aspect of our life and say, what does our God have to say about this? And that is what Malachi is doing, and that's what he'll do this morning for us in the passage that we're looking at. Because even as we surveyed all the downgrade and the degradation and the apathy and indifference of God's people themselves were wondering about that. They're asking, looking in the face of all this corruption, of all this injustice that was pervasive among them, and asking, what is God going to do about this? And so God, through the prophet Malachi, reminds them that he will personally deal with every sin and evil among them, even among the world, and that he will purify and establish his righteousness among his people. And so the message of God through his word for us as a church this morning is for us to embrace the mission of God in establishing justice in the world. For us to embrace his mission that in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, he will establish his justice over this earth. And that those of us who are united to Christ by faith can face evil and pursue righteousness ourselves with great confidence and assurance, knowing that we serve a God of justice and his justice will be established. What I'd like to do is sort of break our text up into four main points. I think the structure gives it to that, into four primary sections. We'll look at verse 17 of chapter 2, look at verse 1 of chapter 3, verses 2 to 4 of chapter 3, and then we'll look at verse 5, and we'll break up the text in that way. And what I'd like you to do is observe with me four truths about the establishment of God's justice in this wicked world. Four truths about God establishing his justice. And the first truth we'll look at verse 17 of Malachi chapter 2, and that is this: in crying for God's justice, men broadcast their hypocrisy. In crying for God's justice, we broadcast our hypocrisy. God's people, as I said, were lamenting the severe corruption that was amongst them. And their main complaint against the Lord was that he was not doing something to correct all of the wickedness and all of the evil that had pervaded their society. There was corrupt worship in the temple. The priests were pandering to the people and not upholding their tasks. There was infidelity and divorce and downgrade in the home. So, therefore, they concluded by observing the situation, the Lord must be indifferent. If all this is going on, he himself must be indifferent to what is happening. And they question God in two basic ways in verse 17, as you see. They question him in his delighting or approving in depravity. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And then they question him in saying that he is indifferent to justice. He is indifferent to the injustice and wickedness of their society. Where is the God of justice? Since God's people didn't see sin and evil immediately punished, they took from their experience and extrapolated as a universal principle, a blasphemous claim, really, that God approves evil. That if he's not doing something about it right now, he therefore must be delighting in what's going on. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about all the wickedness that we see. He must endorse it. And then seeing the rampant injustice and wickedness in their society without intervention, they must say that God is absent. Where is he? Where is this God of justice? Now, God's justice was well known and long revealed to God's people through the prophets. We could think even of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. The Lord is a God of justice. And we could survey much of scriptures and how the Lord establishes and shows forth his righteousness. So what the people were exasperated about was not what they knew about God's character, but when that character would manifest itself in their lives and their experiences. And Israel was well acquainted with the prophecies that God would establish his justice, that his kingdom would come and their promised Messiah would come with it, establish perfection for them and exalt them. For over 400 years, they had heard from God's prophets, all of the prophets we have in our Old Testament, that a day was coming, the day of the Lord, when he will establish himself and physically manifest the presence of righteousness on the earth. Just taking one look at it, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Turning to your left, the prophet Isaiah, we'll look at chapter 13. And there's many places we could go throughout the prophets as the varying prophecies of the coming day of the Lord. But let's just look at a couple here. Let's start with Isaiah chapter 13. I'd like to read just verses 6 to 11. Isaiah 13 verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. The day of the Lord is coming. And even we read from, as I read in our scripture reading from the prophet Zephaniah, the extensive description of God's coming and final judgment. So God's people knew about this. They knew these prophecies. They hoped in them. They expected them. And so in the face of all this corruption and ungodliness and wickedness, they cried, "Where is this God of justice we hear of? Where is this God of righteousness who will establish his kingdom? Where is this God who has promised to exterminate sinners, to judge the wicked, to drive out the evil from the land? Where is God?" And so with exasperation, they're asking not just where, but really, when? We know you have promised these things, Lord, but when is the promised king and kingdom coming? Now, God's people expected implicitly that blessing and affirmation on them would soon follow. They really didn't know what they were asking when they were asking, "Where is the God of justice?" And God will soon inform them, as we see in chapter 3. They supposed that the coming Messiah was bound to affirm them. We're God's people. And so they were indifferent to the presence of injustice even amongst themselves. The Lord was indeed coming, but it was not just to affirm his people. It wasn't just to affirm them as they are. As you see there in verse 17 at the beginning of the verse, what is God's response to these questions? "You have wearied the Lord with your words." God is tired of listening to them. He meets their complaints not with understanding. Now, certainly questions like "Where is the God of justice?" or "How long, O Lord?" are throughout our Bibles. You can read through much of the Psalms, and you see often David and other psalmists in giving holy complaint and asking the Lord to come on their behalf to the injustice they face. And yet you don't ever see any corollary rebuke, because David and the other psalmists in other places, Habakkuk, who does the same thing, they do so with devotion. They do so with faith and in trusting in the promises of God. And yet here, God says, "Your complaints are wearisome. I'm tired of listening to them." These complaints that we have from Malachi representing the people, these complaints from God's people are not something that God affirms. He's wearied from them because they only evidence the people's hypocrisy, not their true devotion. Now, the Lord being wearied is what we call an anthropomorphism. So you can impress your friends with lunch, new word. Anthropomorphism means envisioning the Lord as a man, giving him human characteristics. The Lord does not grow tired. He does not grow weary. He's eternal and sovereign. Time is nothing to him, so he doesn't get tired. He does get irritated in a holy way. And that's what Malachi is expressing. Holy, righteous indignation at the hypocrisy of his people. He's incensed, if you will, in his righteousness for their trying his patience. Now consider the massive assumption which they are making when they ask the Lord these things. Without hesitation, the people, the same people that we read about and have gone over from chapters 1 through chapter 2 of Malachi with all the corruption that they were involved in, those same people are now asking, "Where is the God of justice?" And so in a sense, the rest of Malachi's prophecy is, you want justice? Justice is coming. People were giving hypocritical complaints. They did not see the God of justice as a threat to themselves. They saw it as just outside of themselves. They didn't see any inherent threat to them. And so inherent in these cries, the reason the Lord is wearied, the reason he's wholly indignant against these objections about where he is their self-righteous perspective about their own lives before the Lord. They didn't see the God of justice as applying to them, and that his judgment and righteousness applying to them and their lives. And this is common to humanity, is it not? We can ask, if we look through the first two chapters, of all the corruption of God's people and ask, how could these same people who are involved in such corrupt worship, whose homes are a mess and violating covenants left and right, how could these same people ask for justice? That is the human condition. Sinners, unjust men and women asking for justice. Fallen men and women are always astoundingly inconsistent and almost irrational in our request for justice, and selfish, really, in our demands for God's justice. We are outraged when crime and wickedness plagues our communities, or when it even touches our doorsteps, when we are unjustly treated, when someone does wrong or oppresses us. We are outraged at the oppression that we hear of on the news and see around the world. But the moment that someone asks us about something in our lives, what's our first response? Well, who are you to judge? Simultaneously request justice. The reason the Lord is weary, the reason he's indignant, is because unjust people are requesting justice selfishly, hypocritically. We do not want, and neither did God's people, and it's a universal condition, we want justice as long as it's not applied consistently to us. And that's the point that Paul made in Romans chapter 2, if you remember, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes, "You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" God's judgment is universal. It'll fall on all alike. And so what God's people evidence in crying for justice is their own hypocrisy, as all men and women who pursue injustice and transgression as fallen sinners apart from God's grace, pursue wickedness and evil, show our hypocrisy, our astounding, inconsistent, irrational hypocrisy, by proclaiming justice as we pursue injustice ourselves, railing against evil and then responding, "Who is anyone to judge me?" I recently watched the debate of Christopher Hitchens, who is one of the termed new atheists, written several books, bestsellers, one of them, God Is Not Great. You don't need to rush out and buy it. Won't be helpful. But he is a scholar, a brilliant man. I was a professor at Harvard. He's teaching here in the U.S. and it escapes me now where he's teaching, but he's written several times, he's done a lot of journalism. He is a smart guy. We would all say that. Now, this smart guy, who is an evangelist of atheism, if you will, was in a debate with another Christian, Douglas Wilson, another pastor and theologian. And in the same debate, in the space of a matter of minutes, the same context, the same debate, he simultaneously decried the pervasive immorality of the world as proof that God didn't exist. And then in the same talk, the same few minutes, he said that human morality is unresolved. There's no absolute standard for morality. Brother, you can't complain about what you don't believe in. That's the hypocrisy of human cries for justice. That when unjust people who desire and pursue sin and wickedness cry for justice, they weary the Lord. Because it's not sincere. It's not actually wanting his righteousness and wanting his justice. It's wanting all the hindrances to my pursuits of injustice to be dealt with and taken care of. So the first truth of God's establishment of his justice that we see is that in crying for justice, sinful fallen men and women show themselves to be hypocritical. God's justice is and will be universal and without partiality. But the root of injustice is you and I. The root of injustice is in your heart. And so that's what God wants his people to understand in the face of such audacious, hypocritical claims, like where is God's justice as they pursue injustice themselves. Well, moving into chapter 3, the second truth of God's establishing of his justice is that in Christ's arrival, God will personally inaugurate his justice. Or we're looking on the other side of the cross, so we could put that in past tense. In Christ's arrival, God did personally inaugurate his justice. want to spend some focused time on this verse. There is a ton in here. Do my best to unpack that as clearly as possible. The Lord himself is going to address the wickedness of his people. That's the outstanding emphasis of this verse. Look at it again with me. Verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Where is the God of justice? He's coming, God says. I am coming down. He's a micromanaging God, a hands-on God. I will deal with this. I will deal with this sin. I will deal with this corruption. He's neither aloof nor indifferent nor apathetic to wickedness and evil. God will deal with it. And then in the rest of this verse, as we unpack that, we're going to see four clear prophetic declarations that God makes about his coming. There's just four clear things that I want to lay out before you. First is that God is sending a messenger before him. We see that there at the beginning of verse 1, right? I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now that phrase, clear the way before me, is a clear allusion to Isaiah 40, verse 3, the prophecy that one would come and clear the way before the Lord. Let me read it for you. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So with nearly identical phrasing, Malachi is obviously alluding to and even quoting the prophecy of Isaiah as the Lord saying that this voice, this one who is coming, I will send before me to prepare my way. Now in the ancient world, when royalty or a king or one of his emissaries were to visit a town or city, the people of the town would literally prepare. We understand that, right? You're going to clean up the town and you're going to have a certain level of deportment in the community that is befitting the royalty. But they would do more than that. They would go out to the roads that led into their town and they would straighten them. If there were big pit holes or rocks, they would remove the rocks, they would fill in the holes, they would level the ground. If there were massive curves or hills, they would do their best to straighten those out. Because they wanted the approach of their king to be fitting of his stature, to be fitting of his royalty as he came into their town. To receive your king was something that you prepared for. And so the Lord is saying, I will send my messenger to prepare for me. Which indicates at least this to God's people. You are not yet ready for the Lord to come. He needs his way prepared. And he's going to send a messenger to prepare the way for them. As much as they questioned and desired and even demanded the God of justice to come down, they weren't yet ready for him. And he was going to send a messenger on ahead of him. So we see first, a messenger is coming before the coming of the Lord. Second, we see that God himself is the messenger or angel of the covenant, as you read on there in verse 1. And he will clear the way before me. In the second sentence, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. God himself is the Lord whom you seek. God himself is the messenger of the covenant. Or you could translate that angel of the covenant. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, a literal translation of that clause there in chapter 3, verse 1 would be this. Unexpectedly or suddenly, he will come into his temple. The Lord whom you seek and the angel or messenger of the covenant whom you desire. So that verb there, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. That verb come there is the main verb. He will come. So it's describing one individual, one person is coming, and it's the Lord. And then he goes on to describe, the Lord describes himself as the Lord whom you seek and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. You'll notice the word Lord there, if you're reading New American Standard, is in lowercase letters. That means it's not Yahweh. When you read your Old Testament Bibles and you see in all caps and most formal translations the word Lord, that means Yahweh, the covenant self-revealed name of God. When you see Lord in lowercase letters, just as it is written here in our text, that means Adonai. It's just Lord. It means master. And so what he's saying is, he is the Lord. That's going to be important in just a moment. The Lord whom you seek will come to his temple, the Adonai, which is used throughout the Old Testament. The Lord Yahweh uses it to refer to himself, but it's in a significant distinction there. And he says also that he is the Malach of the covenant. He is the messenger or the angel of the covenant. Now, messenger or angel depends on the context of how you translate that, because if you think about it, a messenger from God is a messenger of God. Whether he's human or divine, he's a messenger. And so depending on the context, you translate that angel or messenger. Because this is the Lord himself, it's a divine coming, we could translate that as angel. Angel of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And we see all over our Old Testaments the angel of the Lord coming to declare himself. We think even of Exodus 3 when Moses stood before the burning bush. In Exodus 3, and let me just read to you the verse 2 of Exodus 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And then in verse 4 it says, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So there we see, as in many other places, God identifying himself with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was just a physical representation of the Lord himself. It was, I would suggest to you, and we'll see further, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Godhead, visiting his people even before he takes on human flesh. So we can see angel of the covenant, there is no difficulty of seeing that as being God himself, the Lord revealing himself in what's called a theophany, an appearing of God as an angel of the Lord. And he's coming as a messenger, as an angel of the covenant that was uniquely tied to the day of the Lord for which the people waited. Turn with me briefly to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll get a little further description about the new covenant that the Lord had promised. Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'll just read verses 31 to 34. And as the people are longing the coming of the kingdom, the establishment of righteousness, as they long the presence of their God, they also long the establishment of the covenant with which he had promised them. Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The extinguishing of sin, the removal of iniquity, the placing of the law on their heart, the knowing the Lord in an intimate and new way, that was the new covenant that the Lord had promised. And so when he says, I am coming, the Lord you are seeking, the angel or messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he's talking about that new covenant he promises to a people who are corrupt and unjust and pervasive with iniquity. That new covenant is coming, and he will write that law on their hearts, and they will be righteous before him, and he will establish his justice among them. And so the Lord himself is the angel of the covenant, and he himself will respond to that question, where is the God of justice? And third, we see just very simply that God's arrival is what they hoped and delighted for. Obviously, these promises are great and grand, and they desire them. We just see in our text there in verse 1, the Lord whom you are seeking, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. They corporately anticipated and desired the blessings of his kingdom, that God's righteousness would be poured forth upon them, that his spirit would be poured out upon them, and they would know him and walk in his law. They would be vindicated by him. Yet the people of God that so desired the new covenant, so desired the Lord himself to come into his temple, to walk among them, to establish his covenant with them, he came and they did not receive him. Because my messenger of Malachi verse 1 is John the Baptist, and the Lord whom they are seeking and the angel of the covenant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The messenger preparing was John the Baptist. And that's what's so significant here before we turn to Matthew to verify this. What's so significant here about Adonai in there in verse 1. And the Adonai, the Lord whom you seek. Because we see that subtle distinction that's made between I am coming, he will clear the way before me, and Adonai whom you seek will come, the Lord you come. We see a identification and a distinct, subtle distinction. I would suggest to you a hint of the triune character of our God. And that is so significant, the difference between Yahweh and Adonai, as we see elsewhere in our Old Testament. For example, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, or Yahweh, said to my Lord, or my Adonai. And Peter explains that in Acts chapter 2 and says that is Yahweh speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. That Adonai is the Lord Jesus, the Savior himself. So God's self-identification as Lord or as Adonai, yet that subtle distance from me with angel of the covenant and messenger of the covenant, is a hint, a whisper of the triunity of God, that he is one God, but in three persons distinct. It's a glorious, magnificent hint of the triunity of God in the Old Testament. Now turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 11, where we have this prophecy directly applied to John the Baptist and to the Lord himself. Matthew chapter 11, we'll just drop in at verse 7. Now what's going on here is John the Baptist has already been imprisoned for his ministry, failure to win friends and influence people. He was locked up by Herod. And his disciples are coming to Jesus because they too were expecting the kingdom. And so they're questioning Jesus about if he's really the one that was promised, the one to come. And so this is Jesus' response after that in verse 7. As these men, these disciples of John, were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That John the Baptist is the promised messenger to prepare the way for the Lord himself. And you'll notice, though, Jesus changes the text all the slightly with the pronouns there. I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Now I suggest to you that Jesus did not forget what Malachi had prophesied. What he is saying there very subtly with that change of pronoun and that distinction is I was there when it was written. And he portrays Malachi's prophecy as a promise from his Father to himself. Behold, I send my messenger before you, my beloved eternal Son. And he will prepare your way before you. The Son of God promised here through the prophet Malachi, he himself will come and personally deal with the injustice of his people. That God himself is coming down in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Adonai of the Lord that the people seek. He is the Lord and Master, the angel of the covenant in whom God's people delight. The New Testament title, Jesus is Lord, is not just a declaration of his rulership and sovereignty. It is that, but it's not just that. It is also an affirmation of the continuity of the promises of God to his people, that the Lord who was to come is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Adonai who is to come and establish justice for God's people. That he himself is coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus came as the angel or messenger of the new covenant. Even as we read from Hebrews chapter 12, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And Hebrews elsewhere clearly declares that Christ is that mediator. Let me read for you just Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Now he, being the Lord Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then in Hebrews 9, verse 15, for this reason he, the Lord Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Isn't it marvelous? The Lord of justice has come down. What God promised through his prophet Malachi to his people, we have the privilege of standing on the other side of that and saying, this has happened. The Lord has suddenly come. The Lord we sought, the angel of the covenant, and he has established the new covenant in his own blood. And he is the mediator of a better covenant and better promises. And all those who are united to him by faith have God's law written on their hearts and their spirit, his spirit poured out upon them. That God has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist preparing the way for him. Fourth, and this is where it gets a little more tricky, and so you just walk with me through this. Fourth, God himself in our Lord Jesus Christ will arrive and come into his temple. We see that very clearly right in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Suddenly doesn't have a sense of time of immediacy, but unexpectedly, surprisingly, without warning, without expectation. The Lord will come unexpectedly into his temple. Now, if you are mildly observant, in the least, when you read that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, you will ask, well, when does that happen? When is he coming to his temple? And this is invariably the point, depending on who is teaching or preaching this text, where I plug in my system. So if I'm a covenant theologian, I begin a long and very eloquent explanation of why it doesn't mean what it says. And I try to explain this all away very carefully. Or if I'm a very classic or committed dispensationalist, I pull out some charts with very bad art on them, and I tell you where we are in the dispensations. We're right here. We're by this line waiting to cross that line, or however it all works out. I collect those charts. I think they're a gas, but don't hold to them. So if I was a covenant theologian, I would explain it away. If I was a committed dispensationalist, I would draw some black lines and tell you exactly where we are on that line. But I am neither. It takes way too much time and effort to be a covenant theologian. You have to spend all these hours of study convincing yourself that what the Bible says it doesn't really mean, and that takes a lot of work that I'm not committed to. And I'm something of a modified, some like thing, dispensational, leaky guy in there, which experientially means for me that in any group of mixed company, I irritate everybody. So you put me in a room full of pastors and all the committed dispensationalists are irritated and all the covenant guys are definitely irritated. I have the spiritual gift of agitation. I'm looking for biblical support for that if you ever find any. And the reason that I can't do that I can't wholly affirm, while I would affirm many things in both of those systems in many ways, why I can't wholly affirm as an entire system either one of those approaches is because they both ask the wrong question about prophetic texts like this. They ask the same question that God's people were asking, and that they missed the whole Messiah because they were asking the wrong question. They're asking the question of when. When is this happening? Where is the God of justice? At what point on the calendar can we put this you coming to your temple? The problem is God is not in the business of showing us his day planner or his calendar and how he's enacting his sovereign rule of history. The closest thing we get to that is from Peter, right? In 2 Peter 3:8, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day before the Lord, which is not entirely helpful when you're trying to chart something out chronologically. And the basic point that Peter's making is that when you are the eternal sovereign Lord, a couple millennia are really no big deal. And so be patient. Don't worry about it is the general point of Peter. God is not in the business of answering the question of when. He is, however, revealing how. So I think if we approach prophetic texts by asking how, that's a much more helpful question. Because I would reject covenant theology's general approach to prophetic texts. The Bible means what he says, what it says. God speaks very clearly and doesn't stutter. When he says the desert is going to bloom like the rose of Sharon, guess what? The desert's going to bloom like the rose of Sharon. It's very clear. The Bible means what it says. God means what it says. But the reason I can't wholeheartedly embrace every aspect of the dispensational system is, though yes, the Bible means what it says, it often says a whole lot more than we think it says. And I think we'll see that here in this text. What we were confronting is, speaking of new vocabulary, throwing a lot at you this morning, what we're confronting is prophetic foreshortening. Or you could call it generic prophecy or successive fulfillment. And all this means very simply is that a single prophecy, a single declaration can include successive fulfillment, successive integral parts of its fulfillment, which all share in the unfolding of that one prophecy. So prophets would, and this is throughout the Old Testament, prophets would generically declare a collective event, if you will, a collective happening. And that happening gathers together all of the unfolding historical accounts, all the how of what God is doing, of his redemption and his judgment, from the inauguration of Christ in his first coming all the way up to his final return and the installation of his kingdom and his eternal reign. So when we read in our Bibles here this prophetic statement, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, or even in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming, we have here prophesied a single event, but that is broken up in the plan of God according to the historical unfolding of his work into successive constituent parts. One event into separate parts. So we can consider progressive fulfillment as expressing the single event in various ways, or each of those fulfillments could be, or constituent parts could be like a down payment or a sampler, or it's like a snowball gathering mass as it goes downhill to the climactic fulfillment. All from Christ's first coming to the institution and death and resurrection on the cross and reign at God's right hand, to the institution of his church and to his future return, millennial reign, and coming kingdom. It's like a big snowball coming downhill. And this is, we speak like this all the time. We're not imposing these weird categories upon God's word, right? If I ask you, well, what did you do Friday? Well, I went to work. Well, what does that really mean? It means you got up at a certain time, you cleaned up, you had some breakfast, you got in the car, you listened to something, you parked, you went to work, you got some coffee, you talked to somebody, you performed some job functions, you had lunch, maybe met a friend, had a conversation, went back to work, performed more job functions, said goodbye to your boss, got back in the car, drove back home, hugged the wife and kids, sat down for dinner, what have you, right? And all of that is, I went to work. That's a guy's conversation. I went to work, right? So just to be, I understand that to females, you have to translate that. It would be a little different. We speak that way all the time. We take one statement to generalize, or generic statement that will cover all of the successive constituent parts of that statement. That's exactly how God speaks through his prophets. He says the Lord will come into his temple, and he will, and he has. And that means successive things, as we're going to look at. A final illustration, just to help congeal it into your minds, is like viewing a mountain range. We often view a mountain range from a distance, right? And all the mountains seem parallel together. But if you were to fly over the mountain range, you would notice deep crevices and valleys that separate the mountains. And so God, through his prophets, didn't give them a flyover. They didn't have all the time intervals of what's going on. They saw the entire range, and so they proclaimed it as one event. And this is where we see the mystery of Christ that Paul proclaimed. The mystery that was hidden before it was revealed by the apostles and prophets, that the Messiah would come and he would die for his people. Not just for Israel, but for the church. And that men from every nation would come to him. And that the church of Christ would inaugurate the new covenant and would be the inbreaking of God's kingdom amongst the Gentiles. And it would be a time of judgment and refinement for Israel. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 9 to 11. I have it in my notes. We have no time, so we're not going to go there. But if you read Romans 11, Paul explains the process of how God is awaiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. That time when he will again deal with his people Israel, who are being chastised at this present time, provoked to jealousy, so that they too would come to their Messiah. And they will too one day come. All Israel will be saved. They will come to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and reign with him, and God will establish his kingdom as he promised. That is the mystery of Christ. And all of this entire process, it's going to take at least 2 millennia, because that's where we are now, maybe more. That whole process is wrapped up in these statements of the successive, progressive fulfillment of God's prophecy. So with that being said, as sort of the porch, let's look again at chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So we ask, how would God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ come into his temple? First, the Lord cleansed the temple of the profane worship. The Lord himself, God himself, stood in the temple twice and cleansed it of all the corruption and profanity that had obliterated the sincere worship of God. And you remember that the Lord Jesus overturned tables and drove out those who were selling and corrupting the people. And he said, my house shall be a house of prayer. You can see that in Matthew 21. We also see the Lord come into his temple. the Lord Jesus himself, who died on the cross and was raised on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of God and is building the temple, the church. As Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That the church, the body of Christ, is his temple. When Malachi says the Lord will come into his temple, he also means as part of that, that the Lord himself will reign over his new people, Jew and Gentile, and they will be a temple holy to the Lord as he reigns over it. And Jesus himself will return. He will return and manifest his kingdom from Jerusalem. You can fly there today. That place, you can go sit and have a picnic and look at where the Lord Jesus himself will set his feet on this earth, and he will establish again pure worship, and he will reign for a millennia, for 1,000 years, and rebuild the temple, a holy temple, a perfect temple. And Ezekiel describes that from chapter 40 to 48. We don't have time to go into it, but you can look at that. His new temple will be established, and the Lord will come into his temple, and he will reign and preserve worship, and he will be praised and worshiped by Israel as they are saved again and recognize him as their Messiah. And then following the millennium, when the regeneration happens and God creates a new heaven and a new earth, Christ will submit all of creation unto his Father, and the Lord will bring down the new Jerusalem. And we read in Revelation 21, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So the final climactic fulfillment of how the Lord is coming into his temple is he is going to be the temple forever. And all his saints will worship him and serve him and proclaim his majesty forever, unhindered, without injustice, without wickedness. We will worship the Lord forever, and he will be the temple. So that's what it means when Malachi says, the Lord you seek will come to his temple. That in Christ, God has inaugurated and will fulfill his justice upon this earth. Thirdly, and I'll move quickly, the third truth, in Christ, God is justifying a holy nation. So in response to God's supposed delight in evil, God promises through Malachi that his justice will come and he will justify a holy nation, and God's justice will fall upon all in Christ. He says there in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. From the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in his initial ministry to his final return and establishment of his kingdom, he will perform searching final judgment before which no one can stand. And we remember when Christ came and proclaimed judgment upon God's people, upon Jerusalem itself. You remember Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord himself, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, proclaimed judgment upon his people. And then the day of his coming again will climax in the final judgment, in the final return, when the heavens are rent and the Lord himself descends, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. And we see in Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the Lord of Lords, tattooed with a sword out of his mouth, the Lord is returning as the conquering king and coming to lay waste upon his people, lay waste upon all those who do evil and wickedness. And that's why Malachi says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the judgments of the Lord Jesus Christ upon in his earthly ministry? They were true and righteous. And who can stand when the Lord finally comes and judges? No one will stand. But God's justice in Christ is not just to lay low. It is also to purify and to make a holy people. That's what he says, right, with those illustrations of the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. like a metalsmith would heat metal and clear off the dross until you have pure metal, or like someone would put clothing in lye. Soap is kind of anachronistic. They really didn't have soap back then, but they had lye, and you would soak your clothes in it and scrub it so that the dirt would be removed and you'd have the pure fabric. And so like a laundryman cleans dirty laundry, or as a metalsmith smelts the metal and removes the dross, Christ is purifying a holy people. He died and was resurrected that his righteousness might be imputed to those who have faith in him. Peter proclaimed in Acts 5:31, he is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That Christ himself is the authority to grant repentance because he has suffered as a substitutionary atonement the wrath of God on behalf of all those who trust him by faith. And he's creating a holy people. Paul said, Titus 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And Christ will continue his purifying ministry until he is culminated and all Israel is saved and he has established his holy kingdom upon this earth, a new and holy Jerusalem. And the Lord Christ will purify his ministers. Look at verse 3. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. And you recall from the rest of chapter 2 in Malachi that the priests were the ones who were largely leading in the debauchery and corruption and the wickedness of the people. So Christ is saying, I will preserve and purify the priesthood. And he fundamentally, primarily does that by being the faithful high priest himself, being the one whom the priesthood looks. We see in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 26, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And then in verse 26, it reads, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Christ himself is the holy, perfect, purified priest. And in his church, by putting his law on people's hearts and regenerating and bringing people to himself through faith, he has created a race of priests, a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, that all Christians are priests to God. They serve and minister to him as holy, sanctified by calling through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the millennial temple, the Lord himself will reestablish the Levitical priesthood, purified, worshiping him. And we will see priests again giving memorial sacrifices, remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the Lamb who was slain, exalting him in pure ways. And then we read in the book of Revelation, forever the saints of Christ will be priests to him. Revelation 5, verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That Christ is in the business of purifying priests to serve him. And he will perfect the worship and offerings of his people. Look at verse 4. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. You remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well when he first came, right, in his ministry in John chapter 4, that God is searching for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That in Christ, if we are in him by faith and have been born again by his Spirit, we are true and sincere worshipers. And the New Testament commands us to give living and holy sacrifices to him. In Romans chapter 12, 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, we read, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And again, as we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That Christ is in the business of making worshipers, purifying his people, that they would come to him. And in the millennium, the people of Christ, the people of Israel will again recognize him as their Messiah, will worship him purely as spirit and in truth, and will offer sacrifices to him with purity. And into eternity in the new creation, with him as the temple, we will surround the Lamb and worship him perfectly forever. In Christ, God is justifying a holy kingdom. From a world of injustice, from a world of wickedness, Christ is establishing his holiness by making a holy people. There's a whole lot more to say to that, but the last point, fourth point, of the truth of God's justice in Christ, God is vindicating his justice. Where is the God of justice? Then in verse 5, I will draw near to you for judgment. The God of justice is coming. Those who refuse the king, those who refuse the Lord who has suddenly come to his temple, will experience his judgment and justice, and it will be, as he says himself, swift. I will be a swift witness against all of corruption, that God himself will personally deal with every sin, every injustice, every evil, every wickedness. Malachi is not giving an exhaustive list of all that God's going to deal with. He's just giving a list of the primary things that were plaguing the people of God at that time. Those sorcerers who were the magic and abominable false worship that were coming from other cultures undoubtedly crept into the people, as we even see the men in chapter 2 marrying women from pagan countries. Adultery, we see we already talked about last time, the infidelity and the breakdown of the home in the people of God. We see the oppression of the orphan and the widow there in verse 5 as men were leaving their homes, breaking their covenants, and leaving women and children to fend for themselves. We see those who corrupted worship by offering false animals. We saw those who lied about it, those who swear falsely, as he says, and here in verse 5, those who oppress the wage earner and those who mistreat the alien. In such a society, social, economic, employing oppression and injustice would have been rampant. And at root of it, notice at the end of verse 5, at the root of all of it, those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The failure as God's people was fundamentally a failure to reverence him and to remember that he is a God of justice. He is a God who will bring recompense for sin. And Jesus came not only to bring salvation, but to establish himself as the judge. John the Baptist prepared the way for him in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, and said, "Behold, the axe is at the root of the tree, and those who don't bear fruit will be cut down." And Jesus himself will return finally to judge. And even those who profess to know him, they will say, we read in Revelation 6, they will say to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And then in Matthew 25, the Lord spoke of his own second coming and said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." To a world of injustice and evil, to a world of particular sins and particular sinners, the Lord is personally going to deal with them all. With everyone, his hand will deal with them. And he will make from wicked men and women a holy nation. He will establish his praise and worship. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted forever when his justice finally comes. That in Christ, God will vindicate his justice. There's a historian at UC Santa Barbara who has written 5 volumes on the history of the devil and of evil. It's Jeffrey Russell. In one of his works, he asks this question: what kind of God is this? Speaking of the God of the Bible. Any decent religion must face the question squarely, and no answer is credible that cannot be given in the presence of a dying child. I have stood in the presence of dying children. I am a witness to the injustice and wickedness of this world. We all are. I am a witness to 25,000 children that will starve to death today. I'm a witness to at least 400 people that will be killed today because they are Christians. We are a witness to the oppression and the genocide, the rape, the murder, the racism, the hatred, the oppression. We are witnesses of all these things, even in our own lives. And I am most acutely a witness to the injustice in my own heart and the wickedness that lies therein, where all this pours forth. And so my answer to Mr. Russell, forget to meet him, I don't know. My answer to him, to that question, in the presence of all the wickedness and injustice of this world, is the God we seek, the God in whom we delight, is coming into his temple. In fact, he has come and he will come. The God whom we seek, no one can endure the day in which he comes. The God whom we seek will purify his priests. He has purified them and he will establish them. The God whom we seek will swiftly fall upon the wickedness of this world. That what we see is patience, is judgment stayed. is the mercy of God, but the hammer will fall, and it will fall swiftly upon every act of sin and transgression. The question of injustice is resolved right here in this text. Our God has come, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will come again, and he will establish his kingdom forever, a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of justice. In a world of wickedness, our God is just, and he is the justifier of wicked men to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are just, and you are righteous, and you are loving and merciful, and your righteousness is given to us in Christ, and that we pull back by looking at the swiftness of your judgment and recognize that we belong there. I belong under your hand of justice. So, Father, we thank you that you have crushed your Son in our stead. You've put him on the cross that we might receive life, that we might receive righteousness and holiness through him. And we praise him, Father, that he is raised and seated at your right hand, that his kingdom is rolling downhill and is gathering steam, that you are building your church, and that you are coming again, and that we don't worship an apathetic, indifferent God. We worship a patient God, Father. You are patient and merciful, not wanting any to perish, but all whom you have called come to eternal life. So we thank you, even as we face wickedness and injustice, we thank you that you are patient and merciful. But we do pray, Father, that your will be done and your kingdom come upon this world. We pray and long for the time when we will see on this planet your righteousness by sight, and we will see your holiness and your perfection manifested. We await our Lord Jesus Christ coming down to Jerusalem. We long to see his temple. We long to see his praise and worship perfected by pure and righteous priests. We thank you, Father, and praise you for being holy and just in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.